Good morning. Welcome to this second week of our studies in Christian worldview. I'd like to begin by opening with a prayer. Join me as we go before the throne of grace. Our Heavenly Father, we come together this morning in order to glorify you in our lives. As we study this topic this morning, we ask that you be with us and open our hearts and open our minds and teach us how to give a reason for the hope that we have in you. And help it to transform the way that we live, the way that we think, and the way that we engage with the world. And these things we ask in your Son's name. Amen. So this week, we are continuing our studies from last week. And to recap, we defined apologetics in general, noting that there are several definitions that exist. There isn't one single definition, but there is overlap in them. And some of these definitions are more helpful than others. Some of them are entirely unhelpful. And for the remainder of this quarter, we will be focusing mostly on John Frame's definition, that it is the discipline that teaches Christians how to give a reason for their hope. Apologetics glorifies God and builds up the believer. It promotes theological insight, teaches critical thinking skills, silences the critics, and evangelizes unbelievers. We also defined what apologetics is not. Apologetics is not an apology in the popular sense, I'm sorry for being Christian kind of thing. It is also not a reason for people to be argumentative and intellectually bully others. Giving a reason for our hope should be firm, but also gentle and respectful. And we saw the biblical foundation for having an apologetic posture in life from 1 Peter 3:15, Jude verse 3, John 20 verse 30 to 31, and various places in the book of Acts. And lastly, we touched on the basic definition of what a worldview is, and we defined that as being a basic view or outlook on the world. It is how we see all of reality, how we experience this reality, and how we interpret that experience. Last week was a little bit more systematic than typical lessons. This week will be very similar, as well as next week, where we will think through, we will lay the groundwork for how to think through the issues of today in a distinctly Christian and biblical way. And as we continue throughout the quarter, Lord willing, we will move into a historical walkthrough discussion. We'll move from our systematic introduction into a historical theological discussion, where we'll journey through the development of some of the worldviews that we experience today. And then finally, at the end of this quarter, we will get into a biblical theological view, which is entirely diving into Scripture and how to apply Scripture in light of the systematic foundation and historical background. And these three perspectives, the systematic, the historical, and the biblical theological views, I believe they give us a more complete way of understanding the world and our place in it as sojourners and witnesses to Christ. So now we'll take a look at some of the approaches to apologetics, and these are numerous, but we're only going to look at two today. So there are many different approaches, and each with its own perspective as to why it is the best approach to apologetics. And for our purposes, we'll only look at the classical and the presuppositional. If you'd like to know about others, I'd be happy to talk about those outside of Sunday school. First, we'll look at the classical definition. And this classical approach begins with natural theology. The heavens declare the glory of God. Psalm 19:1. So this approach takes a look at creation, cosmology, and it screams of design. It says, look at the world around you. This says there is a creator. And then it focuses on moral arguments to establish the existence of God. And then once this is established, we build a case for the historical accuracy and reliability of the Bible, the resurrection of Christ, and all of the other details therein. And by convincing people of the truth of Scripture, one hopes to remove the intellectual barrier that is involved in evangelism. The other approach is presuppositional. And the presuppositional approach presupposes or has a starting point. It begins with the fact that God exists. That's not something that is working towards, but it begins with this fact. And also begins with the fact that Scripture is true. And with this approach, the lens for interpreting our existence is theistic, and indeed a Christian one. And the posture in this one argues from God to the unbeliever, whereas the classical position argues from the unbeliever to find its way to God. So these are two approaches. I'm not here to stand up here and argue for one over the other, but just to give you an understanding of how people generally think about argumentation. So why do we even care about these apologetic methods? This isn't really a course on apologetics, but it is a good foundation for how we approach and how we view worldviews. These different methods of apologetics are both shaped by and shape our worldviews. So they are both shaped by and shape our worldview. For example, if I were to ask you, what is the best way for my cousin to get to Charleston? The first thing you would ask me is, where are they coming from? If you were to just give an answer of where they're coming from without having a starting point, who knows if that's going to be useful or not, right? You have to have a starting point of where you're coming from. And the starting point will determine how you think about everything. If you begin by debating empirical evidence, then your starting point is the reason of man, and the smartest person in the room wins. It would be the guiding point, or the guiding point would be the person who studied the most, has the most data at their fingertips, and however they interpret that data. And one could reason away from the Christian faith, for after all, we see in Hebrews 11:1, it says that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. So if faith is your evidence, and you put faith aside to argue the evidence, you put aside your own position and have no place to pivot. Basically, I'm saying that with these two different views of apologetics, generally the world wants you to put aside your Christian faith in order to argue the evidence. And the classical approach of apologetics takes that position. And you put aside the truth of Scripture, you put aside the existence of God, and you argue the science, you argue everything else. But when you do that, you have no grounding. You have nothing to say whether the evidence is true or whether the evidence is misinterpreted. And the presuppositional position never gives up its grounding that God is true and God does exist. And we'll break that down a little bit more as we continue to go. So if we set aside our faith in order to debate the evidence, what is the lens with which we look at this evidence? Worldviews involve ultimate questions. What is man? What is God? What is God like? What is the ultimate good? What is the purpose of the universe? What is the meaning of life? What you believe in answer to these questions is what makes up your worldview. Whether these questions have even been considered or not isn't isn't the focus. Everyone has a belief and a belief disposition. So even if it hasn't been truly considered, you'd be predisposed to believing certain things based on your worldview. So if you've never really thought about where the world comes from, for example, in Buddhism, they don't think about the origin of life. They look at the cycle as it continues. And so if they've never thought about that, they have a belief disposition that would determine whether they believe in the Big Bang and evolution, whether it's multiple Big Bangs, whether they have the six Infinity Stones and Thanos is out there trying to destroy the world. You have a belief disposition that would guide your interpretation of these things when they are presented to you. And for example, if you've ever had anybody come up to you and say that there's overwhelming evidence for Darwinian evolution, it's overwhelming, not just evidence, not something that simply suggests it, but it's overwhelming, and they don't understand how you could not believe it. But on the other hand, there are people who look at this evidence, and I myself would be one of them. You look at this evidence and you find it very underwhelming. In fact, you don't quite see how it's cohesive. Right? You look at this and you see the complexity of the human body and you see the complexity of the universe and you say, this screams design. But they look at it and they see something completely different. In fact, there's an entire book that's written called The Unexpected Universe. And in this, the author argues that if everything came out of nothing accidentally, we would expect to see it evolve exactly as it has. And so this worldview determines how they interpret the data. So how is it that people can come to such vastly different conclusions by looking at the exact same data? The answer, I think, is worldviews. These worldviews only allow for certain conclusions to be drawn. For example, if your worldview does not allow for supernatural personal causes in principle, then whatever you're looking at, you will not interpret it that it is God's design. You would look at it and say, well, we don't understand it, but we'll figure out a scientific explanation for it later. And that's the faith of atheism. But it's a faith that's consistent with their worldview. But if you do have a worldview that allows for supernatural personal intervention, like the Christian worldview, then you will look at things and you will interpret them as having been originated in God. So your worldview will change the way that you interpret the evidence that you look at. And another important point about worldviews is this. A comprehensive worldview includes standards for its own evaluation. A comprehensive worldview includes standards for its own evaluation. What that means is a fully developed worldview will also include beliefs and assumptions about how do we evaluate truth claims? How should we evaluate evidence? What is reasonable and what is unreasonable? What is possible and what is impossible? What is plausible and what is implausible? What is probable and what is improbable? It includes rationality and truth, and how we evaluate these truth claims. It also means that it has standards for how to evaluate other worldviews, including itself. Fortunately for us, many of these worldviews, they fail by their own standards of interpretation. But unfortunately, it also means that we can't simply look at evidence and say, let's start with the facts and see what it tells us, because your worldview will interpret how you view those facts. One example there is if somebody in your church is sick, what do we do as a congregation? Well, we pray for them, right? And when they're healed, you could look at that and say, well, God healed them. You know, maybe they've been going to the doctor for something, and the doctors just can't figure it out, and it looks like they've got a death sentence, and then they're miraculously healed. Well, we would look at that and say God healed him. And the world would look at that and say, well, there was definitely a scientific explanation, and we'll figure it out later. You know, decades down the line, centuries down the line, we'll continue to learn and more and evolve. And we'll figure out exactly what that was. But they wouldn't be, their worldview wouldn't allow for that to be a supernatural explanation. Worldviews will have their own method for interpreting this evidence, and none of it is free from the interpretation of worldviews. Another example is we could say, is man basically good, or is man basically evil? Each worldview is going to have its own standard for good and evil, and then they will evaluate man's goodness based on that standard. Well, what if we take that and say, is God good? Well, in the Christian worldview, God is that standard. And so, is God good? Well, good is defined by God himself. And so, there's a kind of circularity there. There's a kind of circularity there, but it is a circularity that Christianity intends. Everything proceeds from God, and everything returns to God. So that is a circularity that is intended in Christianity, and every worldview has a kind of circularity where they define their own view and then interpret everything according to it, including the defense of that view. Now, this does not mean that we're relativists. It's not that everything is relative to my own worldview and truth, therefore, is dependent on how you interpret it. It's not at all what we're getting at here. But it does mean that we should be aware of how these other views see themselves and how they see Christianity. Throughout the rest of this quarter, we will be mildly critiquing some of these worldviews as we look at some of the historical outworking. But the overarching goal is not to be polemical, but to simply state what is there and show it through a biblical lens. So that's worldviews overall. Now we get into the specific content of a Christian worldview. So worldviews in general have all of these characteristics, and there is a specific content in the Christian worldview that we care about. And I think that Dr. James Anderson has a helpful acronym of what is contained in a worldview. And his acronym is TAKES, T-A-K-E-S. And it stands for Theology, Anthropology, Knowledge, Ethics, and Salvation. Now, every worldview has these characteristics, and we'll look at some basic points of each one before diving into the details of each one. So we'll start with theology, the T. Every worldview has an idea of God. Even atheists have some idea about God, for they have an idea about what kind of God they don't think exists. But in the same way, they do have an ultimate reality, a way that they see reality, and the way that they see their ultimate purpose, their ultimate standard. And this standard, or this ultimate reality, is, lowercase g, God in their worldview. Then there is anthropology, or the study of man. How does man fit into your worldview? What are human beings? Where did we come from? Are we special or even unique? Are we special on this planet? Are we special in the universe? Are there other things in the universe? Are we here for a reason? Is there a purpose to all of this? Are we basically good or bad? There are some worldviews that will say that we are basically good, some worldviews that will say we are basically bad, and some that will say we are neutral. And then there is the K, knowledge. Every worldview has a perspective on how we view knowledge. Can we know anything at all? Are we in the matrix and all of this is in our mind? What can we know about the world? What can we know about the universe? Can we know anything about God? Can we know anything about ourselves? How do we know these things? Is it through sense perception? Can we increase our knowledge? Or is there a limit to what we can know? Is our knowledge finite? And there's the E, which is ethics. And this carries with it presuppositions about morality and goodness. Is morality real, or is it an illusion? Is it a social construct, what we consider to be good or bad, or is there an objective good or bad? Is morality objective or subjective? Does it vary from person to person? Does it vary from culture to culture? Are we accountable to anyone? And then there's the S, the salvation. And Dr. Anderson is careful to use this term in the broader sense, not salvation in the Christian sense, but every worldview has a basic idea of what is our biggest problem and what is the solution. So what is humanity's most serious problem? Is there any solution to that problem? Is there no solution? There are some worldviews that say there are no solutions, and some, David Attenborough thinks that humanity itself is the problem, and we are the plague of the planet. Are there many solutions? And what is our part to play, if any? Is there a part that God plays in these solutions? So these are the 5 points of worldviews that everyone has, and what we think about them. In terms of ultimate questions. And the Christian worldview has implications for both what we defend and how we defend it. We want to defend the Christian faith in a distinctly Christian manner. That is, in a manner that is consistent with our worldview. There are ways of defending Christianity without being consistent with that Christianity, and without giving glory to God. And we certainly don't want to go down that path. But why go over all this basic stuff? It's not really new information. I don't think everyone is used to thinking of Christianity in terms of being a worldview. But I also want to have the Christian worldview clearly set out before us, to know exactly what it is we're defending, and to understand how that worldview affects our interaction with everyone else as we're defending it. So now the Christian worldview, we'll start with a more in-depth explanation of the T, the theology. Now the Christian worldview believes that there is a God. It isn't an abstract idea, but we believe that there is a God and he is a personal being. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, the world came into being by some universe feedback loop, and everything developed out of there. That's not what it says. Right? It says, in the beginning, God. The fourth word, in the beginning, God. It presumes his existence, and everything else flows out from there. Hebrews 11:6 tells us that whoever would draw near to God must be open to the proposition that there is a deity out there and he is somewhat connected in some way to reality. No, that's not what that says either. It says, whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists. So if we are going to draw near to God, if we're going to have the Christian worldview, we cannot set aside the idea that God exists. We must believe that he exists. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Scripture itself presupposes that God is there, and presupposes that everything flows out from God, and we don't have the option of believing in his existence or not. Now, the Christian worldview also understands that God is a perfect being. He's not limited in any way. He's not dependent on his creation, as some worldviews would conflate God with being part of the creation. God is a personal absolute, as John Frame describes, and God, he is the absolute in the sense that he is not dependent on anything else, and he is not relative to anything else. Everything else is dependent on God and relative to God. He is personal, he is intentional, has the ability to think and to love. Now, there are worldviews that have absolutes, but they're not personal absolutes. And there are worldviews that have personal beings, but they're not personal absolutes. And Christianity is one that has a personal absolute in God. Now, Christianity also believes that God created the world ex nihilo, out of nothing, and he is not dependent on the world. Some worldviews think of God as being symbiotic with the world. All things are spiritually one. We are, you know, the tree is part of me, and I am part of you, and all of that. And all of this together makes up God. But Christianity understands that God is not dependent on the world in any way. He is distinct from the world, but he is also involved with the world. So he is both transcendent and immanent. He is outside of his creation, and he is also present in his creation. He is both transcendent and immanent. He sits above his creation, and he is intimately involved in the world, most notably in the incarnation. He came down as man. There are some that view the transcendence as being more prominent. So Orthodox Islam, for example, would take a look at God's transcendence. He is outside of his creation, and all we can do is hope that when we die, he lets us into heaven. He's not involved in his creation at all. And many Eastern religions view God as being so interconnected with his creation that he is part of that creation and intertwined. But Christianity looks at a good balance between God's transcendence and his immanence. And Isaiah 57, 15 gives us a good example of this. It says, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place." So this is his transcendence. "And also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite." So here is God's immanence. He is present with his people. Now, John Frame also gives a helpful outline of how God is seen in Scripture, and he prominently refers to God as Lord. And John Frame identifies three lordship attributes: control, authority, and presence. Control is God's sovereignty and his providence over his creation. The authority is his absolute rights. He doesn't just have control, but he has authority. You can have some governments that have power, but they don't have authority. And you have some that have authority, but they don't have power. Maybe a figurehead. And then there is his presence, not a distant lordship, but one that involves closeness. God covenants with his people. He comes down and creates covenants between himself and his people. And then lastly, creation is a finite reflection of its creator. That is to say, it is rational, moral, purposeful, orderly, and manifests both unity and diversity. Now, as Christians, we set out to present the biblical God, not simply a deity, not simply that there is a generic God out there, but we seek to present the biblical God. God is Lord, and we should be reflecting this in our manner of life. And this goes back to 1 Peter 3:15. You know, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. You start that with saying, in your hearts, honor Christ as holy. And everything in the Christian worldview depends on God. We should be aiming to show that in everything, that everything about us depends on God. And this is one of the advantages of a presuppositional apologetic, that it starts with the idea that God exists and everything is dependent on him. So as we come to a close on this week, you know, so far we've looked at the basics of apologetics. We've defined worldviews in general. We've defined what apologetics is and what it isn't. And then we've started our discussion of what a specifically Christian worldview is. We've started off with the T. We have the other pieces of the acronym that we will continue on next week, Lord willing. And then once we wrap up our systematic introduction to worldviews, especially the Christian worldview, we will be diving a little bit more into moving along into the historical survey of ideas and shifts in worldviews and their impact on the church, particularly in the West, where we live and experience every day. So with that, I will open it up to questions. If anybody has questions or comments, thoughts, throw tomatoes at me, that sort of thing.
Worldview.
Yeah, I think that's one of the main reasons why it's really important to understand the worldviews that are out there and the position that they take, and then the Christian worldview as we're defining it here. If you understand those worldviews as kind of a base foundation, right? Your worldview isn't something that you're religiously adhering to. It is something that really kind of sets the tone for what you're going to listen to and believe. And the Christian worldview specifically points people back to Christ. And if we aren't doing that, then it is an idealistic worldview with theistic attributes. And, you know, we'll look at some of the ways that idealism has been kind of conflated with Christianity over the last few centuries. Yep?
Just a comment on that.
Yeah. It's interesting. Bart Ehrman considers himself to be a full materialist. So we look at people and we say that we have body and we have soul. Right? And he has explicitly denounced the idea that there is anything beyond the body. There is no spirit. There is no soul. There's no possibility of that. There is simply the organism and then nothing. And so, you know, coming from that worldview, he cannot look at anything as being supernatural because there is nothing outside of what he sees, touches, smells, all of that. Yes, Ron. That's exactly what it is. There is no real neutrality. There's no point there's no way to get away from a worldview. Your worldview is going to influence everything. So if you set aside Christianity, you're by default taking on some other standard, whether that is the interpretation of science, right? One person's view of what that data actually means, or it could be, you know, another worldview that you're adopting for the sake of argument. And this is one thing, you know, about the presuppositional position of apologetics is it acknowledges that everyone is presuppositional in their worldview. And it refuses to give up the Christian presupposition in order to discuss things with unbelievers. All right. Anything else? Yes. So we touched on that last week, that apologetics can't win someone to Christ. That is the work of the Holy Spirit, but nonetheless, we do engage in it for other reasons, like building up other believers, and also God does use those intellectual arguments for breaking down that intellectual barrier as well. Absolutely. The point of defending the faith isn't to win, but it is to give glory to God. It is to build up the believer. It is to evangelize. It is God's work to bring people to himself. But we are nonetheless given the direction to engage in defending the faith. Not our faith, not your faith or my faith, but the faith. As we saw in... as it pertains to evangelism, yes. Well, because...
Yeah, well, Christianity is attacked every day, right? We look at the scientific claims of, the global warming and the human effect on all of that, and then we also look at the social movements of transgenderism and the woke movements. How do you deal with those if you don't engage in some sort of Christian apologetic? Right? And we aren't left alone by this. You know, if you look at any of the current debates and you see what's going on in Virginia with the schools, you know, one of the critiques is made that all of these followers of Jesus are okay hating other people. Well, we know that that's not true, right? We aren't trying to destroy other people's personhood. What we are is trying to get them to understand that that personhood is being twisted, right, into something that it isn't. Right? The transgender movement and all the racial things that are going on right now, Scripture never speaks about race. It talks about the race of humans. You know, and we don't know anything other than one verse in Song of Solomon that speaks about skin color, but that's from the perspective of that one person and even a positive about their own skin color. And so Scripture does not talk about these particular things. So it's important to understand how somebody's worldview affects their thinking, because we can't just say Jesus died for you if they say Jesus is a myth. So you gotta understand how you're going to engage with these conversations. And the worldview is kind of the foundation of understanding that engagement. It isn't the faultless apologetic. It is simply a tool that you understand who it is you're talking to, right? And understand how you can relate to them in such a way that you're not giving up your own faith. Does that make sense? No, not at all. Not at all. What I'm doing is defining apologetics as being a reason for giving. It's the discipline of giving a reason for the hope that we have, and then I'm defining what that actually means. If you ask everyone in here what is apologetics, what's your worldview, you'll get a different definition from everyone. And so, for the purposes of going through this, I wanted to have a shared definition, right? And it's not a thing where you're going to stand up there and you know, speak to the crowds, but most of the time, it'll be individual conversations, or it may not be anything. You may just simply have some insults slung at you from across the room while you're at work, that sort of thing. Does that help, or? Okay. Yeah. All right. Yes? So there are others it's either 1st or 2nd Corinthians, I'm forgetting off the top of my head, but there's Jude verse 3, talks about defending against false doctrine. And then we see all throughout Acts, in John 20, 31, 30 and 31, he gives a reason why he is writing that gospel. There were three other gospels written before, but he says that he is writing this that you may believe. And so there's an apologetic purpose to that. But to your question, when Peter says, always be ready to give a defense, the word there, the Greek word, is apologia. And that's where we get the term apologetics. And we see in the early church, they used that and repeatedly used that word as they are defending them, their faith against outside criticism. The early church especially was prone to attacks that they were cannibalist because we eat the body and blood of Christ. And so, hey, you're all cannibals. It's like, no. Let's set the record straight for what it is we believe and who it is we are trying to reveal to you. Now, again, that's the work of the Holy Spirit, but that's where that, you know, apologetic term comes from, is giving a defense or having a reason for the hope that is within you. Yes. Yes. In order for somebody to understand that Jesus came to save them, they first need to understand that they need saving. And every culture is going to be different. If you go to Thailand, they're going to have a very different understanding of the problems of humanity. The Eastern worldviews versus the Western worldviews are very different. And so, as you're speaking with somebody, it's important to know where they're coming from so that you can understand how to make that connection, right? It's not ultimately our job, but God uses us in this effort and also strengthens us in the process.
And he brings himself glory to use weak vessels
like us. He could use the smartest people in the world, but he uses me.
And we need to remember that not every discussion is meant to lead to the, you know, you want to pray and ask the Lord to come into your heart.
Absolutely.
You know, we are planting seeds, and God is using those. We never know what we might say that one day will bring forth fruit.
Yeah, you never know what it is that God uses to bring someone to Himself. There are countless examples of people who came to Christ late in life, and they tell you, it was something I heard when I was 10 years old, and it just ate away at me for 40 years. Mm-hmm. Now, if that had never happened, would it have still been eating away and making that person think? We don't know. You know, there are many people that are converted on the spot. And there are many people who just don't know when it happened. They just know that it happened. And so it's not our job to win the arguments, but it is our job to present Christ and present God in a biblical manner, in such a way that the others can actually understand what it is we are talking about. And I think we are over time. So, DB, can I ask you to close us in prayer?